Before we go into the sermon, allow me to pray for all of us. Dear God, we want to thank you for your word, which Brother Yongjie read, and we pray that your word will not return to you empty, but will bring about transformation to our hearts. I pray that you will enable me to speak your word clearly and faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You turn your Bible with me to, if you can put your bookmark there, Micah chapter 5, and then Luke chapter 2, we'll be referring to them quite a fair bit. See, my family, myself, my daughter, and my wife, we like to watch this light-hearted Hong Kong drama series called Love Go Home. For those Chinese, it's Ai Hui Jia. It's not the Taiwanese Ai show that go on and on and on, but this is more light-hearted and funny. In one of the episodes, one of the key characters was promised a job promotion when she returned from a one-year training program in London. However, upon returning, the company management stayed silent about the promotion. So the episode showed how her friends tried to remind the management of the promise and thinking that the management had forgotten about the promise. Eventually, we were told through a side conversation between the two management, the delay of the promotion was because the allocated fund has been redirected to somebody else and the bosses was unable to promote her as yet. So to avoid the matter, they choose in funny ways sometimes to remain silent or to avoid or to siam the issue altogether. So they will cough when someone raises out the issue. They will pretend to be answering a phone when someone raised the issue. Eventually, this girl was promoted, but she will only have a pay rise 6 months later. So like all good Hong Kong drama, it ends with a good ending. But it was a conditional promise, and it's also a conditional fulfillment. And now we look at another promise. In the prophetic book in Micah, God gave a promise through his prophet Micah. How will this fulfillment of the promise be like as compared to the illustration? Let's turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2 to 4, and you keep your Bible open to that page there. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times." See, at the point in time when God gave this prophecy to Micah, Israel was under King Ahaz. In his reign, he and many of the leaders, or the wicked leaders, were doing things in their own eyes. As a result of their rebellion, doing things in their own eyes, God has appointed Micah to pronounce judgment upon Israel. However, as you read through the book of Micah, we are thankful to know that in the midst of that judgment, we read about this promise, a promise of rescue in Micah chapter 2, verse 5 to 4. And God himself will raise up a ruler over Israel. And we read in verse 4, if you turn to me to verse 4, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth." This ruler whom God raised will be king. A king different from the other wicked king, other rebellious king who had ruled Israel. This king will rule with God's strength, and he will come under the authority of the Lord God himself. And his rule will be so great, the safety of the inhabitant will be so much talked about, that you'll be a talking point amongst the nations, not just within Israel itself. However, as we read through that few verses, we need to pause and be mindful that this promise was given despite the unrepentant heart of Israel's king and the Israelites at that point in time. And that is why verse 3 had to come in. And verse 3 tells us that Israel will have to face judgment for a period of time. But the time will come, as you see from verse 2 and verse 4, that there will be a new birth, and this promise will be fulfilled. In the midst of all this good news, I want to point our attention to this one minor detail that you must not overlook. It's small, but it's very important because it gave us a glimpse of how God works through or work out his salvation plan here on earth. So in verse 1a, we were told that this promised ruler who comes from the smallest clan in Judah, Bethlehem, is a city of Boaz, Jesse, and of David. Right from the time of David, God has always chosen the weakest, the smallest to fulfill his salvation plan. From a human standpoint, this doesn't sound like a good strategy. In order to rule, the ruler should and might and ought to come from a powerful tribe, isn't it? Because of the power of the strength, he will be able to rule Israel. But from the divine perspective, the focus was not on what the strongest or what the tribe or the king or the ruler can offer, because it's not about them. Ultimately, we will notice that this ruler born to fulfill God's plan and not human plans. God will be the one who would empower his servant to rule wisely and justly. See, if you were to trace through the history of Israel, we have noticed, right, it's proven that Israel enjoyed God's covenantal blessing not based on the king's power or the king's might or the king's ability to rule, but it's really upon the king's obedience to God. And we can see that throughout the history of Israel. So the fact that this ruler would come from the smallest tribe was indeed unexpected from a human point of view, but totally expected if we truly know this God whom we worship. This promise was given through Micah around the year of 742 to 687 BC. And we can see that from Micah chapter 1, verse 1. So from the time of Micah to Malachi and to the New Testament, a good 700 years will have come, will have passed. And indeed, it is a long time to wait for God to fulfill his promise. And it's not easy, and it's very easy to lose heart and wonder if God is truly faithful to fulfill his promise. So have you ever promised a child something, a young child? A child does not have a good sense of timing. You can say to a child, "I promise to buy you ice cream tomorrow." And not too long after that promise, you'll see this child looking at you with the eyes wide and ask, in this tiny little voice, "When do I get my ice cream?" A child can't wait. A child expects the promise to be fulfilled immediately. So can you imagine a 700 years wait? It's not going to be an easy wait. But nevertheless, let's turn our attention now to the New Testament and turn your page to Luke chapter 2 and keep it there. In Luke chapter 2, we finally read about the fulfillment of this promise made 700 years ago. Have you ever made a promise weeks in advance? And when that day came, you were not able to fulfill the promise because circumstances have changed, hindering you from fulfilling that promise. Something you've experienced before, I have. So a movie was set in the 90s about the lives of a few young high school kids. In one of the scenes, a young man makes a promise to a girl he liked that one day he will get Andy Lau to sing for her. I'm sure you know the movie. Circumstances caused them to lose touch and be separated for almost a good 20 years. And 20 years later, Andy Lau appeared in this park buying a drink, met this girl, and invited her to his concert. And guess what? The man who made that promise 20 years ago turned out to be Andy Lau's concert manager. And he has organized this concert as part of fulfilling his promise that he has made to this girl 20 years ago. Such romance plot was a secret ingredient to a blockbuster movie. I'm sure many of you have watched it and you love it. It's a dream of every girl to have such a dedicated, devoted first love who still loves them despite experiencing different life stages, experiencing separation, and experiencing a 20 years gap between their lives. Well, in truth of the matter is this. In reality, the chances of fulfilling such a promise made 20 years ago is rather slim, isn't it? This is why we are moved by such story plot and such real story. If you do get to read them in Facebook, you'll have many thousands and millions of likes because it is so, so rare. And we'll read it with a sense of, wow, See, therefore, humanly speaking, a promise made 700 years ago would have a very minute possibility of it being fulfilled, isn't it? If the promise was made by a person, this person would be long dead. Unless this promise was made by none other than God himself, who in his sovereignty has purpose and will it to happen at his appointed time, at his appointed place. And Luke 2 records for us this development of this fulfillment. So sin number one, God used a pagan king to issue a decree for a censor to be taken. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. You may follow me in the text there. See, as a result of that censor, Joseph, from the line of David, had to travel back to his hometown to register. And where would his hometown be? None other than Bethlehem. And looking back at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the promise was made that a ruler will come from a smallest clan in Judah, Bethlehem. This census was meant to be used by the Roman emperor as a means of taxation. But in God's divine plan, Augustus became the unknowing agent of God, whose decree led to this fulfillment of the promised ruler coming from Bethlehem. Jesus was born not because of a decision made in Rome. Jesus was born because of the decision made in heaven. So as God fulfilled his promise, we observe from this text that the promise was fulfilled in an unexpected and surprising way. Why is it unexpected and surprising? Let me take us through. From our perspective, we would expect, isn't it, a grand reception for such a awaited king. God in his sovereignty would surely prepare a place fitting for a king of Jesus' nature. Because this child is unlike any other king, and from the earlier encounter that Mary had with the angel, we read that this child, this king, would rule over all the earth. Thus, verse 7, turn to verse 7 with me. Verse 7 will come as an anti-climax for the reader, maybe for Mary and Joseph themselves. When the time came for this child to be born, there was no room in any inn to lay his head. He was laid in a feeding trough. I believe God has brought Jesus into this world in such a humble way to enable humanity, you and I, to connect with this Jesus. As we flip through the gospel detailing Jesus' life, we constantly see what? We constantly see Jesus engaging and reaching out to the outcasts of the society, the sick, the poor, the helpless. Jesus became poor, not just in a human form, but in a humble way for our sake. And in verse 8, and now we turn our attention to verse 8, from the humble beginning, we also see that the announcement was made to a group of humble shepherds. And verse 8 reads, "And there shepherds were living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." The birth of this great king was not announced to any religious leaders of the day, not to the Pharisees, not to the Sadducees. We would think so because God has intervened into human history to fulfill a promise made through the prophet Micah and other prophets in the Old Testament. Surely, the religious leaders would be the first to embrace such arrival of a long-awaited king. Because they have studied the Old Testament, they are waiting in anticipation. Surely, with such pronouncement by the angel, they will embrace this Jesus, isn't it? The reality is this. If we flip through the pages of the gospel again, we will know that why God chose not to reveal to them, because throughout Jesus' life on earth, they have continued to remain hostile unto Jesus. Instead, God chose to announce to a group of shepherds. And you could almost say that the announcement was made to nobody. Why? Because the shepherds at that point in time were nobodies in the society. In fact, the Jewish people would have considered them unclean, both ceremonially as well as in appearance, because they had to handle the dead animal and they had to handle dirty animals. I'm not sure whether you've seen sheep before. They are not the cleanest. You know, their wool are brown and black, not because their wool are brown and black. If you kind of dig underneath, it's actually pure white. But because they are just dirty, they just roam around in a field and they get dirty and become black and brown. And so, the shepherds in those times are the marginalized, the outcasts, and not someone that a Jew would come out to and have coffee with. So the first group of people, other than Joseph and Mary in the whole world, to know that a Savior has been born is none other than the humble shepherds. It's like a scientist discovering the cure of all cancers and go into the desert and make it known to a group of nomads. This is the kind of reception that the Lord intended it to be. A good news of a Savior that was born, brought to a group of humble shepherds. And this good news was spelled out in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. Turn to me again, to Luke chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, and he is the Messiah, the Lord." From this announcement, we knew that this child is not just going to be the ruler of Israel. This child is going to bring joy. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. And most importantly, he is the Lord. The announcement of this good news ended with a very apt response of praise and worship. And only the shepherds will get to witness this. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Indeed, we saw God's hand at work in every aspect of this birth. God connected the dots and gave us a glimpse of his power. His power, which surpasses all kings, all governments, all powers in this world. God was able to act at a precise time and place to bring about his rescue plan, to save the world from sin and to reconcile the world back to himself. And now let us turn our eyes to scene number 2 of this unfolding event, verses 25 to 27. Verse 25 read, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he will not see death before he has seen the Lord's Christ." We were again introduced to another nobody. The commentators do not think that Simeon was a priest or a religious leader, but just a regular temple worshipper. And from the description, we know that Simeon was a righteous and devout Jew. He received a very special promise from God, a promise which only the one who has authority over life and death could give, because God promised him that he will not see death until he saw Christ, the Messiah. Who can give that promise unless the one who has control over when we are born and when we die? Therefore, God has to be the only one. God who promised, who made this promise years and years ago, make the same promise to Simeon, and he waits for the arrival of this Messiah. But have you ever wondered, as you read this passage, sometimes the Christmas story, the Christmas event is so common to us that we may skip some of the details. I'm thankful that I get to read again and again this passage. And I wonder, how did Simeon know that this child in Mary's arm was the child that God has promised? See, many children who have passed through the temple as their devout parents follow the law to bring them for purification. I don't know how many per day, but I'm sure there'd be lots of them. And all the babies would arrive wrapped and cuddled close to their mothers, because most of them would just be 8 days old. Have you ever tried to distinguish a wrapped baby from one another? Let me imagine with me, mothers, I guess only mothers, because mothers will truly know their babies very well. Sometimes not as father ourselves. So imagine with me, mothers, if I were to do an experiment with you, in that I'll get somebody to have all your babies, infant, wrap them in the same way, carry them in the line, and I get you to stand here on stage, what is the possibility that you are able to identify your own child? Mothers. Not possible, isn't it? If you wrap it yourself, you can, you know, because there's got a certain way of wrapping it. But yeah, it's not impossible, but it's going to be very, very challenging. So in the case of Simeon, who do not know this child at all, never seen this child before, it's going to be even a more tremendous task for him, isn't it? To identify the baby. Unless God has impressed upon his heart that this child in Mary's arm is the Messiah. And this is what happened. Simeon saw the child, went up to Mary and Joseph, hold the child up, and like the angel in the first scene, broke out in praise. A very apt response when Simeon saw the Messiah. See, from Simeon's praise, it gave us insight into who this Lord Jesus truly was. He was not only the ruler of Israel, but he's also the Savior of the world and Christ. And from the praise in verse 30 and 32, we were told that God's salvation will have come upon this earth because of this Christ, because of this baby. So 30, 32 reads, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel." This revelation extended to the Gentiles, and God clearly intended Christ to be the salvation not only to Israel, but also for everyone else who were not Jewish. See, the worldview then was this. There's only two groups of people in this whole wide world then. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. There's nobody else. And so, when this praise was made, God clearly intends this Christ to bring that salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. And it means everyone in this world. So through this account, we know that this Christ isn't a normal king. His dominion extends to the whole of creation. He is not confined to a geographical area or location, no matter how wide and how big the area and location it may be. We know this king, this child, wasn't born like a king. He came into this world in a humble way, and those who seen this baby were not of any royal status, were not the religious leaders, but a group of shepherds and Joseph and Mary. We also know that this child, this king, will never live like a king on earth. He will not step foot into any palace except to receive his death sentence. He will not have any royal escort except the 12 disciples who actually abandoned him at the cross. He certainly did not have any royal burial. In fact, he died as someone who was cursed. He was hung on the cross like a criminal. However, he is still God's promised king. A promise that was made 700 years ago, a promise that was made throughout all the prophets, a promise that was made actually way back in Genesis. And it is a promise that God has fulfilled. A child was born. He is the savior of the world. However, this promise at this point in time, in Jesus' time, and in our time, is only partially fulfilled. Why I say that? Because a time will indeed come when everything will come under the rightful rule of our Lord Jesus. Everyone will bow their knees and worship this king. So from this gospel, we see that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died, so that when we believe in him, we would live a life of grateful joy, because this child is the awaited king, the awaited fulfillment of God's promise. Although our Lord Jesus continued to reign here on earth, but we know that he is still gathering in his kingdom. There are still people who have yet to surrender their life to our Lord, our Savior Jesus, and to acknowledge him as their Lord. Although Christ has broken the power of sin so that you and I can say no to sin, but we still live in the presence of sin, and that is evident by all the atrocity and disaster that we've seen around the world. And our brother Yongjie just now earlier has prayed for the many persecuted church around the world. But our assurance is this, our confidence is this, that one day all this will end. From Michael and the people who came after him for the 700 years wait, it was a promise of a savior that was given. And for us, it will be a 2,000 years of waiting, and probably more. We do not know when our Lord will come again. But because a child, a savior, a promise has been kept some 2,000 years ago, we know that this God will keep his promise that he will come again. So what do we do while we wait? While we wait, we hold on to this promise. And we read from Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to 4, and it's up in the screen. So then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. Each year, I want to encourage you as we celebrate Christmas, I want us to remember this promise, because the first promise has been fulfilled, and now we are awaiting the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. So because of what Jesus has done, what God has done through Christ, giving him his birth as a deposit and an assurance that God will keep his promise. So Christmas gave us a certainty of hope to look forward to a day where there'll be no more death, no more mourning, and no more pain, and no more crying. God will one day establish his rule over all creation, and we will be welcomed into this new heaven and the new earth. So while we wait, let us wait expectantly, but let us also wait in be mindful of the unexpected way that God will work. Let us wait and expect that God will continue to work in each of our hearts to bring about transformation. But let us also expect the unexpected way that God will work in your life and my life. And many of us can testify, as you look through your life, that God has indeed worked through unexpected ways. Let us expect God to unfold his redemption plan and expect him to work through us as his instrument. But God may bring you through unexpected path to use you and I as a conduit, as a channel, to proclaim this good news of Jesus. We can expect because a Savior has been born in a small unknown town called Bethlehem. So this coming Christmas, is your greatest joy the fact that Christ the Lord has come? Is that thing which takes out your thoughts and fire up your emotions that of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it the family gatherings, the presents, or holidays that you're expecting this Christmas? So all these are good things. Family, presents, and holidays are not the main focus of what God intended Christmas to be. But it's because of what God has given to us, we can celebrate this joyous good time with our family, with presents, with joy. So one way to make this Christmas all about our Savior and our Lord is to talk to others about the goodness, the faithfulness of this God in keeping his promise, pointing them to none other than Christ. Make your family gatherings, make your gatherings in your place a time for you to testify about the goodness of the Lord in your life in 2015. And point them to this gift that the Lord has given to us, a gift of salvation. If you sit among us today and you have yet to believe, I want to encourage you to ponder hard on this question. I want to ponder hard on the reality, the truth of the birth of this child and how the birth of this child can change and would change your life. To act in this belief is to reject God and try to strive to find purpose in life through your own device. And you know, and I know, that it's not going to work. And so if you are truly convinced and convicted that the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is true, is real, and it matters, then true salvation can only come through this child, then the way forward is very, very simple. The way forward is this, that you and I need to recognize our rejection of Jesus as King. We need to surrender ourselves totally unto our Lord Jesus, and recognizing Jesus' kingship in your life and my life. Let us stand to respond to this in our closing song, Joy to the World.